And what a blessing it is for us now to come to the preaching of God's Word. We've just prayed, really sung, and asked the Lord to show us Christ. And what a glorious passage we come to this morning where we have an opportunity to see Christ and His glory and all that He has done for us who are in Christ. And so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 11, a brief passage, but nevertheless a passage that is edifying and rich in gospel truths. And so we're going to go ahead and begin by reading the passage before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 to 11. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "Or do you not know that the righteous, or rather the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Really amazing verses of Scripture. And in some ways, you might think that a passage like this is totally unnecessary, that defining certain lifestyles as placing one outside the citizenship of God's kingdom is simply stating the obvious. But the fact of the matter is that times have changed. Morality, as you know and as we know it, is being redefined. Marriage is being redefined. Even gender is being redefined. And not only is this redefinition taking place at the hands of the world, which we would expect, it's even taking place among those claiming to be followers of Christ. Even within the so-called Christian community, we have those who bear the name Christian, claim to be followers of Christ, who are engaged in this redefinition of morality. In fact, one could even say that what it means to even be a Christian is being redefined, that even the very definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ is being altered and changed. And you would almost think that those who are truly following Christ and have picked up their cross and are seeking to follow after Him, that they are in fact unchristian and therefore outside the sphere of God's kingdom, while those who enter into this redefinition are those who are truly Christian. And so far from this passage being unnecessary, it rather speaks very prophetically and is intensely relevant to the time and place in which we find ourselves. And if we're going to allow this passage to speak with authority, it is incumbent upon us to acknowledge that this is a fixed word, a word from God which is settled in heaven. It is unalterable. It transcends the culture in which it was written nearly 2,000 years ago and means the very same thing today that it did when Paul first penned it. Now, it's amazing, as you come to this passage, this is a passage that's almost taken on a life of its own. As we've already said, it is a glorious passage, just rich in wonderful gospel truths. And this passage is oftentimes preached entirely divorced from the context in which it finds itself. And so the question really becomes this: how does it relate to the immediate context? How do these verses 9 to 11, relate either to what precedes it or what follows it? And the answer to that question is not entirely obvious. There are at least two options, and these options I'm going to give you are not mutually exclusive options. It's probable, in fact, almost factual, that both these options account for why this passage is here. And this passage is, in fact, fleshing out further what Paul has already said in verses 1 to 8. One option views this passage as a warning. We know in verse 8 that some of the Corinthians were wronging and defrauding their brethren. And so Paul would be saying that should they continue that course of action, should they continue a settled pattern of wronging and defrauding their brethren, they would prove that they aren't on track to inherit the kingdom of God, that they currently belong to the category of the unrighteous, whom Paul highlights in verse 9, and have no share in God's kingdom. And really, it's virtually impossible to deny the thrust of a warning in these passages, in these verses. This passage is almost certainly providing a warning to all those who are living lives consistent with the lifestyles highlighted in verses 9 and 10. Another option is to see this passage as an encouragement, really an encouragement to endure injustice for the sake of Christ and his church. Remember in verse 7, Paul asks two questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And he's saying that it would be better to endure injustice at the hands of a brother or sister in Christ than to bring a dispute or grievance before an unbelieving judge. We looked at that last time. And it would be an encouragement on two levels. On the one hand, it would highlight that in the end, justice will be served, that there's no need for us to take matters into our own hands because God is ultimately going to bring everything to account. And on the other, it would highlight that those who suffer injustice for the sake of Christ and his church are the kind of people who inherit the kingdom of God. And so it would be an encouragement to suffer injustice because suffering injustice, turning the other cheek, is to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so future glory becomes the motivation for present suffering. And without a doubt, this passage is here to encourage the redeemed. It's here to encourage us. It's here to strengthen us as we celebrate these rich and glorious gospel truths which come to us in verse 11. And so again, both ideas are present, both warning and encouragement. And this is where preaching becomes so difficult. Because there are folks here that are in a wide variety of places. Just consider the different folks that exist among us, and I'm sure as I describe some of these different groups of people, you're going to find yourself falling into one of these categories. For example, there are some among us who aren't saved. There are some here who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've never been born from above. They've never turned from their sin and believed on Christ, and they need to hear the warning of this passage. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that they must flee to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. In addition, there are those who are saved, but who have chosen a course or pattern of disobedience. They have charted out a course of disobedience, and they too, if you're here and that's you, you must hear a warning to live in a manner that is inconsistent with the new creation, who we are in Christ, is to invite the discipline of God upon our lives. And so there may be brothers and sisters among us who need to hear a warning this morning. Among us, you also have those who are thriving. Those who are thriving in the Lord, those who are running the race that is set before us and are just thriving in the Christian life. And for them, this passage will be a great encouragement because they're experiencing the very realities described in verse 11, and this in abundance. They're experiencing the blessing and the benefit of being washed and sanctified and justified. At the same time, there are those who are struggling, those who are discouraged and in despair, possibly even questioning their salvation. And the warning of this passage has the potential to just even cast you further into a pit of despair as you're having a difficult time seeing who you are in Christ. Then there are also those who are battling. They're not thriving, but they're in the battle. They're struggling. And so if you're here and you're in the battle, not thriving, not struggling, but warring, then you're going to find this passage is also an encouragement to you as it puts strength in your stride. And then beyond that, lastly, what about the spiritually apathetic? Those who are in a season where they're merely going through the motions, the spiritually apathetic among us must be jolted from their spiritual stupor and become awake and alert to the spiritual war that we are engaged in. And so what a challenge for a preacher. I mean, how is a preacher ever to ensure the right medicine is applied to the appropriate heart? How is he in a group of this size to ensure that the right either encouragement or warning is received by each heart? And the fact of the matter is, it's an utter impossibility. A preacher has no capacity within himself to even make that take place. Only the Holy Spirit of God, through the preaching of his word, can ensure that each heart receives exactly what each heart needs. And so my prayer this morning is that if you are here and you are struggling and in despair, that you will hear the words of this passage and not be plunged further into a pit of despair, but instead be strengthened and encouraged to see that you have come into the light and know Christ and have been washed, sanctified, and justified. And if you're here and do not know the Lord, then there's no question that I desire that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to your need for Christ and bring you into the very kingdom of God. Who is adequate for these things? It's been said about preaching that preaching is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so, Lord willing, that will happen this morning. In fact, let's just go ahead and pray. Let's just go before the Lord now together and ask the Holy Spirit to work in each heart to accomplish his goodwill and purpose in each one of us. Father God, we come before you and acknowledge that we, every one of us, has a need that must be met this morning. We have prayed and asked that you would show us the glory of Christ, that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. And so, Father, we come before you now and we ask that your Holy Spirit would work among us and would apply the medicine of your word to each heart with precision, so that each one of us would leave this place knowing that we have heard from you and that you have supplied exactly what we needed this day, that we would respond to your word appropriately. And in obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, we're going to see just three headings that are really straightforward as we seek to sort of unpack the content of these passages. And the first heading is this: we're going to see the defining characteristic of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The defining characteristic of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. This comes in the first portion of verse 9, where it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The fact that Paul is saying here, "Or do you not know," almost makes it sure that this is pointing back to verses 1 to 8, as Paul is further trying to appeal to them that the very practice of taking their grievances before the unrighteous and not before the saints is a foolish thing to do. And so Paul is saying, "Or do you not know?" And again, this would have chided the Corinthians and their arrogance as they prided themselves on their knowledge and their wisdom. And here Paul is saying again to them, "Do you not know this?" And of course, they do know this. These are truths that Paul is pressing home yet again, but reminding them of things they already, in fact, know. And he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, the unrighteous here are those who practice unrighteousness. As one lexicon puts it, it's acting in a way that is contrary to what is right. These are individuals who are living in a settled pattern of unrighteousness. Their entire lives and lifestyles are governed by unrighteousness. It's a settled, unbroken pattern where there is no godly sorrow, there is no remorse, there is no repentance. These are those who would even be celebrating their lifestyle, heralding it as virtuous. And of course, we see that in our culture, even in this day, the heralding of immorality as being a virtuous kind of thing, a thing which celebrates what it means to be truly human, as it were. And so Paul is here making it very clear that those who practice unrighteousness, who are in lifestyles where they are given to the entire practice of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean to not inherit the kingdom of God? It means to not belong to the kingdom. It means they are not citizens of the kingdom, that they're not saved. that they will not go to heaven, that they're not forgiven. The unrighteous have no share in the inheritance of God's kingdom. They have no share in the inheritance of the saints. They are beyond the sphere of salvation. They are beyond the sphere of God's grace. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are walking in a manner that is totally consistent with their true father, the devil. I mean, Paul is stating the very obvious here as he says this. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, the fact that this is an inheritance is evidence that this kingdom is not something that can be earned or bartered for. This is a gift that is given to those who are adopted as sons. This is something that one must be qualified for and be brought into the very family of God to be a joint heir with Christ. Paul is very clear, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the fact that they are unrighteous is the defining characteristic that marks them out as one that will not inherit this kingdom. Now the question may be this: why is it that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? What does the fact that people are committed to unrighteousness say about who they are in their relationship to God? Well, those who practice unrighteousness give evidence that they are alienated from God. They do not know him. They are hostile toward him. There is enmity between them and God. They give clear evidence they remain under the power and dominion of sin, that they are slaves to sin and have no capacity and ability within themselves to walk in righteousness. Those who practice unrighteousness give evidence they have not been made partakers of the divine nature, which means they have not received the Holy Spirit. They are not sealed for the day of redemption. They have not been indwelt by the very Spirit of God. They're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It gives evidence that they remain unrepentant, that they continue to love their sin, that they are spiritually blind, dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they yet remain unreconciled to God. And I would just say this, that if you're here this morning and you are walking in unrighteousness, you are in a settled pattern of unrighteousness that really began the day you were born and has never been broken through repentance and faith in Christ, then you must understand and know that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not go to heaven. You will come under the full judgment of your sin. You will stand before Christ and you will have your deeds read before you, and you will suffer judgment for the very condemnation of those things. Paul is here stating the obvious. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and therefore they must flee their unrighteousness and come unto Christ in repentance and faith. That's the first heading. The second heading comes in the middle of verse 9 and into verse 10. We see examples of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we've seen the defining characteristic, that it's the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we're going to see examples of lifestyles which give evidence that one is in the business of practicing unrighteousness. These are examples of lifestyles which indicate that one is under the power and dominion of sin. Paul says, do not be deceived. There was apparently a potential for deception then, just even as there's a potential for deception now. Paul is saying, do not be tricked. Do not be deceived. Do not have the wool pulled over your eyes, as it were. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't want to spend a ton of time on each one of these, and some of these we've already unpacked previously, but we want to highlight a couple of them. You'll note there, it says, neither fornicators, the word there is pornos. We saw this word previously in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, it was used in a general sense to refer to all manners of sexual immorality. Here, though, it's rendered fornicators because Paul is about to highlight specific expressions of sexual sin in the grocery list of vices that follow. And so Paul here, the translation fornicators is appropriate. It signals one who engages in sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Those who are engaged in sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage are fornicators, and Paul makes it very clear that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. To be a fornicator is a lifestyle pattern and choice to live by. Next, you'll see idolaters. It says, nor idolaters. And as we said last time, primarily this refers to those who worship idols, those who would go to pagan temples at that time and would worship idols, and that worship of the idols in pagan temples was also associated with sexual immorality. You'll note there it also says, nor adulterers. This is those who are married yet engage in sexual activity with people other than their spouse. And really, it's important for us to say that as we come to these next two, we in the church sometimes really don't emphasize the seriousness of a matter like of adultery, and then we go haywire on something like homosexuality, and that's a hypocrisy within the context of the local church. Adultery and fornication are just as sinful as homosexuality is sinful, and so we need to be honest and fair about that. All sexual sin, that is, all sexual sin or activity outside the covenant of marriage, is equally sinful before God. And so Paul makes it very clear that adulterers, those who are in the practice of adultery, those who are unfaithful to their spouses, those who practice sin in that way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that makes so much sense, because God being faithful, we know from chapter 1, I think verse 9, that God is faithful. It's said very, very plainly, adultery is the exact opposite of faithfulness. And so how could one who is committed to unfaithfulness enter into God's kingdom? You'll note there it says, nor the effeminate. This is a word that means soft. And I almost had my mind assaulted even as I read the commentaries on what this word signals. So I'll spare you the details on that. To say it simply, it refers to the passive partner in a same-sex relationship, a passive partner in a same-sex relationship. And really, as you think about even the significance of this word effeminate being soft and what it signals, it probably has implications even for this whole gender debate we find ourselves in our culture as well. In fact, even if you go into the Old Testament and you see what God's instruction is as far as men wearing women's clothing and vice versa, it's an abomination to him. And this word no doubt comes to bear upon that very issue as well. You'll note there it also says homosexuals, nor homosexuals. This is a person who engages in sexual activity with a person of the same sex. And again, this is not the unpardonable sin, but nevertheless, it needs to be said that it is sin. Our culture is seeking to redefine what is truly moral and redefine what marriage is. And of course, it can't do that. You may be able to redefine what marriage is politically, but in God's eyes, the definition is fixed, and he's the judge. So regardless of what man does here upon the earth in terms of redefining certain things for political purposes, at the end of the day, the judgment of God will reign on every sin. And really, if you just think about this, if the church decides that homosexuals are not living a lifestyle that would put them outside the kingdom of God, what do we have to offer them as far as a good news and reconciliation to God? They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though homosexuality is not the only sin that's going to be involved in their lives and not the only tool that we can appeal to show them their need for Christ, nevertheless, to tell them that they can't be washed and sanctified and justified from that sin is to leave them in a pit of despair and condemnation. From there, Paul moves to thieves, which is fairly straightforward, those who are in the practice of taking what is not theirs. He highlights the covetous there. We saw this word also in chapter 5. This refers to a greedy person. Next is drunkards, which we saw previously, fairly straightforward, those who are given to drink. And of course, with drunkenness comes all kinds of other debauchery. Revilers there refers to abusive speech, and it occurred to me that in the context of abusive speech, especially in the context of the internet today, if you wanted to sort of get an image of a reviler in your mind, just think of the cyberbullying that they call it online that takes place. That would be reviling, that's abusive speech, has even driven some to commit suicide. Then you have swindlers, those who take advantage of others. These are robbers. And Paul's point is very clear. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live settled lifestyles like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what we have to acknowledge here, even as we look at these verses, is that though we are saved, those of us in Christ, though we've been set free from sin, are no longer under the power and dominion of sin, and as we look at a laundry list or a grocery list of vices and lifestyles that are clearly sinful, we'd have to acknowledge that because of the remaining principle of sin within each one of us, we may be able to identify within the very lifestyles that have been addressed that we can see those wars even within ourselves, and we can see even expressions of these sins in our own lives. And this is where we have to be clear that this is describing one who is in a settled, unbroken lifestyle of adultery, of fornication, of idolatry, of homosexuality. It's a settled, unbroken pattern of covetousness and drunkenness. These are revilers and swindlers. These lifestyles characterize who they are. When you look at their lives and you evaluate their lives, they are defined by these things. And why do I say that? Because my concern is that there's going to be someone here this morning who's going to look at these different lifestyles and see that they struggle in some way, shape, or form with one of the sins that are listed here and are going to think that that puts them beyond the kingdom of God. And this is where it's so important for us to understand, as one writer wrote this, quote, Paul is not talking about isolated acts of unrighteousness, but about a whole way of life pursued persistently by those who thus indicate that they would be aliens of the kingdom of truth and light. And I think at this point in time, it's helpful to turn to 1 John for a moment. We're going to look at a familiar passage, but I think it's helpful to consider in light of the passage we're looking at here, 1 John chapter 3. And it wasn't that long ago that we were in 1 John, so this should be somewhat familiar to you. But John's really dealing with the same issue in 1 John as he unpacks the difference between the child of God and the child of Satan. In verse 4, he says this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And when John says here, everyone who practices sin, he's again referring to a settled pattern of life, a habitual, unbroken pattern of life whereby sin isn't the exception, it's the rule. Verse 5 says this, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." That is, that Jesus appeared to take away sin from those who are his people, and that in him there is no sin. Then verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him sins," which isn't to say that no one in him sins ever as far as individual acts of unrighteousness, but it's saying that no one who abides in Christ carries on in sin. No one who abides in Christ, verse 4, practices sin. It says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Notice this deception again. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, that is Christ. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10 says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so you can see that as Paul is doing what he's doing in 1 Corinthians, he's doing the same thing John is doing in 1 John. He's not describing isolated acts of unrighteousness, and all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God daily. None of us loves the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength with perfection, but nevertheless, the direction of our lives is toward righteousness. It's toward obedience. It's toward Christ-likeness. And as we sin and fall short of God's glory, there's sorrow and there's remorse and a desire to confess our sin and acknowledge it before our God and to receive that ongoing cleansing promised to us in 1 John 1:9. So firstly, we saw the defining characteristic of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, that it's unrighteous. They are unrighteous. Then we saw examples of lifestyles which belong to those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we come to the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. We finally come to the good news, and this comes in verse 11. And look what Paul says there. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, he says to the Corinthians. And it's amazing because this the grammar here indicates that this is a state of being accompanied by the lifestyle consistent with it. So the Corinthians belong to these categories. Some of the Corinthians belong to the very lifestyles described in verses 9 and 10, and they were in settled patterns of those lifestyles. There were some in Corinth who were homosexuals, some were effeminate, some were adulterers and covetous and thieves, and now Paul is about to highlight the fact that they are former thieves, former drunkards, former idolaters. Now, it's important to note here, look at verse 11, such were some of you, not some, because not all were sick and in need of a physician, but some, because the list isn't exhaustive. I mean, the only reason why Paul says, you know, such were some of you is because he hasn't expressed every possible sinful lifestyle. And so he can say, such were some of you, not necessarily all of you. But the fact of the matter is that all are in need of a physician. All are sick. Even the Apostle Paul, he may have been a very moral man as a Pharisee, but he was nevertheless dead in his trespasses and sins. He would have known all of the internal sin that was running rampant in his heart, even if it was being kept from finding its full expression on the outside. And so when Paul says, such were some of you, it's not as if there are some that are belonging to Christ and in the kingdom who have no sickness and no need. No, all of us have need. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:12, there is none who does good. In fact, Romans 3:13, all have sinned and fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so again, when Paul says here, such were some of you, it's just because he hasn't said all that he could say as far as the various expressions of sinful lifestyles. For example, disobedience to parents, which Paul highlights in chapter 1 of Romans, when he lists a far greater grocery list of vices. Verse 11, such were some of you, but maybe the most precious three-letter word in all of Scripture, but. And really, when you see but, it's really but God. Such were some of you, and God's not there, but God. God intervenes. This is divine intervention. Look what it says there, but you were washed. This is a word that just describes being cleansed from all defilement of flesh. This is to be cleansed from sin. There's a sense in which sin would bring to us a ceremonial defilement, and yet we're washed and made cleansed of that sin. The same way that Jesus could touch a leper with leprosy and that leper be cleansed and healed, this, we're washed and cleansed of the leprosy of our own sin. And really, this notion of being washed, it certainly has the notion of forgiveness, but it points to regeneration. It points to that which takes place in regeneration. And there are a couple of passages that are familiar to us, but I want to turn to them nevertheless. Look at Ezekiel 36 for a moment. I want you to see the way that water is used in the context of regeneration. We're going to sort of do this in three separate places to show that regeneration is a washing work. And what you see here in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, is that it's a sovereign work of God, that regeneration is a work which God accomplishes in the sinner. It's something that he does to us. We receive regeneration and therefore receive this cleansing work which is accomplished by God in our hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Look at that. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. There, the Lord is describing regeneration. He's describing that work of bringing life to the dead human soul. He's taking the sinner from darkness to light, from death to life through this washing and this work of the Spirit known as regeneration. And you see this, this is the very passage. Turn to John 3. This is the very passage that undergirds the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John 3. And there, Jesus also refers to this notion of water being present in this new birth that he is saying must take place. And it's an amazing thing, actually, because we know Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And after speaking, Jesus said in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, he's talking now to a very moral man. He's talking to a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the law. And Jesus is saying that your self-righteousness and your rigid adherence to the law counts for nothing as far as entrance into the kingdom. You must be born from above. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Verse 5, Jesus answered, look at this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He's just saying, unless one is born from above, unless one is regenerate, unless the very description we saw in Ezekiel is applied to an individual, they cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that one must be washed in order to enter the kingdom of God. Look at Titus for a moment. Titus 3, this will be the last one we look at. Titus 3, this is an explicit passage dealing with regeneration and just describing the washing that Paul is describing for us in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Look at Titus 3 and verse 4. It says, "But when the kindness," there's another but there, verse 4, "but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us," note, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Notice, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Notice, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, this washing is describing the work the Spirit of God does in bringing us to life. And so when Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, "but you were washed," he's describing this reality. He's describing the reality of being washed through regeneration, this washing that comes to us by means of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is a glorious washing, because this is a washing that cleanses the conscience. There was once guilt and condemnation and the very burden of sin upon your shoulders, but through regeneration, your conscience is cleansed. You know the forgiveness of God. You know that your sin is not going to be imputed to you. You're not going to be held ultimately accountable for it because of God and his graciousness and mercy choosing rather to crush Christ in our place. But you were washed. Pointing to regeneration. And of course, the fact that we're talking about washing here and this cleansing of sin, it's certainly symbolic of baptism. I mean, when we first come to Christ and we believe on Christ and we've been born from above, we're to be baptized. We're to follow our Lord's command to be baptized. We're to follow in obedience to him and be baptized. And so, of course, it's symbolic of that going into the water and coming out. You're being cleansed of sin. It's a symbolic act, signifying this washing that we've received through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. Notice next he says, but you were sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Really, to be set apart from the sinful lifestyles highlighted in verse 9 and 10. It's to be set apart from sin and be set apart unto God. To be sanctified is for God to take you and set you apart for himself. He doesn't just cleanse you of sin, but he takes you and sets you apart to be used for his glory and his purpose. And really, to be sanctified and set apart from sin points to the fact that we've experienced this breaking of the power of sin over us. There was once a time when we were slaves to sin. There was once a time when we were under the dominion of sin and we were just obeying all of sin's demands of us. And now that power has been broken. We now have the ability and the capacity to refuse sin. And now we have the freedom in slavery to follow in righteousness because we've been made slaves of righteousness. And so the Corinthians had been set apart, and we have been set apart through this work in Christ. I just want you to turn to John 17 for a moment, because there's a statement in our Lord's prayer, his high priestly prayer, that I've oftentimes wanted to turn to when talking about being sanctified or set apart and haven't. And I just want to turn to it now. We can't unpack all of the glories of it, but nevertheless we'll see it. In fact, we can just pick it up in verse 17, John 17, verse 17. This is familiar to us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then look at verse 19. For their sakes, Jesus says, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus sanctified himself through obedience to the Father's will, by going to the cross, suffering under the Father's wrath, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath in full, dying upon the cross, going into the grave, and rising upon the third day. He sanctified himself through obedience to the point of death on a cross, that he might then sanctify us and set us apart to live for the very will of God and to follow also in his footsteps. Not only have we been washed through regeneration, not only have we been given the very Spirit of God, but we've been set apart from sin and set apart unto God to live a life that is holy and pleasing to him. What a glorious reality that is. And if that weren't enough, what does Paul say in chapter 6 and verse 11 next? He says, but you were justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous. This is the glorious truth of the gospel, that God in mercy and grace comes to the sinner, washes them in regeneration, sanctifies them unto himself, imparts to them the gift of faith, and then declares them righteous on the basis of that faith, imputing to them the very righteousness of Christ. This is a declaration by God that one is justified, not just a declaration of innocence, but a positive declaration of righteousness. This is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. Our sin was laid on Christ, and his righteousness was laid upon us, so that now when the Father sees us and beholds us, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. It's as if we have obeyed the law just as he did in the eyes of our God. And so this is so important, because a man is not justified by works, not by the works of the law, not by church attendance, not by membership, not by Hail Marys, not by anything else. There is absolutely no way to be justified by the works of the law, but only by grace through faith in Christ. And so Paul is here highlighting this rich, wonderful reality that after just declaring all of the sinful lifestyles of verses 9 and 10, that even among the Corinthians, there were some that belonged to those lifestyles and had been washed and had been sanctified and had been justified. And what's amazing, even as you think about this washing and sanctification and justifying work, is that the entire Godhead is involved in it. Look what it says in the rest of verse 11. It says there, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this work of redemption. Where it says they're in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly that would appeal to his authority. But more so, it's by the means of the person and work of Christ. We have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified by means of who Christ is and his finished work upon the very cross upon which he died. Our washing, our sanctification, our being justified have come to us by means of the person of Christ and his work upon the cross. And you'll note there the Spirit of God is present, which we would expect in light of the fact that washing really points to regeneration. It says, in the Spirit of our God, by means of the work of the very Spirit, we have been washed and sanctified and justified by means of the very work of the Holy Spirit of God. So we have then the Father who has planned it, we have the Son who has accomplished it, and we have the Spirit who activates or applies it into our lives. And so with that, what we can say is that we, the once unqualified, have been made qualified. Or you could say it like this: God has qualified the unqualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. Listen to Colossians 1 and verse 12. It says this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is a rich, wonderful and glorious reality. And the effect of this in context and dealing with the Corinthians was for them to be who they are. I mean, he's explained to them that they've been washed and sanctified and justified, that they belong to the kingdom and the kingdom belongs to them. And he's now implicitly exhorting them to live in a manner that is consistent with that. To be who they are in Christ, to lay aside the sin, to lay aside the jealousy and the bitterness that we saw earlier in this epistle, to lay aside the wronging and defrauding of one another, to lay it all aside, and to begin to live in a manner consistent with what it is to be washed through regeneration, what it is to be sanctified, set apart from sin, and set apart unto God, and what it means to be declared righteous by God, by grace, through faith in Christ. And that would be the exhortation for each one of us here today. We want to come under the full burden of what's being described here as our identity is being unpacked and expounded before us in this very verse. And we need to live in light of who we are. If we've been washed, if we've been sanctified, if we've been justified, we need to live in a manner consistent with that for the glory of God, to honor the very work of Christ upon the cross. All of the necessary ability and capacity has been given to us through the work of the Spirit in our lives, through regeneration, through his enabling work in our lives. And so therefore, we must walk in a manner that is now worthy of the gospel. We must appropriate the very power that's been given to us by the Spirit of God to live in a manner that is honoring to Christ and to the Father. And this is where I would appeal to you today. If you're in any way, shape, or form here today and coddling sin or playing with sin or flirting with sin or whatever the case is, lay it aside, my dear brother or sister. Lay it aside. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been sanctified, justified. Lay aside the sin and be who you are in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Bring honor and glory to his name. And so Paul is so clear here, speaking very prophetically even to our time and space, declaring that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are given to living lives that are given to unrighteousness, whereby their lifestyles are unrighteous and whereby you can look at their lives and characterize them by the very lifestyles to which they live, these are individuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God, not apart from repentance, not apart from turning from their sin. And at this point in time, It says, though God would speak to us from Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord and are walking in a lifestyle that is either in here described or you know is immoral and wrong, God would say, come now, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, come unto me and I will make you white as snow. Though it be red like crimson, it will become like white wool. And let's just be honest, sin is a hard taskmaster, always demanding to be gratified, always demanding to be fulfilled. And if you're here and you are stuck in sin and you are a slave to sin and you are just walking in the pattern of your sinful desire and you can't break that pattern, then Jesus is saying, come unto me. If you would just come unto me, if you would believe on me, if you would lay down your life and come to me, if you would put yourself aside and die to self and come to me, I will cleanse you, I will wash you, I will justify you, I will sanctify you, I will make you a new creature, I will give you everything that you need to be able to say no to sin. Come now, let us reason together, he would say. But for us who are in Christ, this is a wonderful encouragement. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And we can say this with John Newton. Though we may not be what we ought to be, we know and are not what we wish to be, and are maybe not even what we would hope to be, yet we can truly say that we are not what we once were. By the grace of God, we are what we are. In fact, let me just quote him. He says this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And don't we need to hear that? When we come to Christ and regeneration takes place, we begin a new path. And that path is directionally headed toward Christ and his righteousness. And it's not a perfect path. There's some struggles along the way. There's some failure along the way. But nevertheless, we are on that path and the Holy Spirit won't let us go. And he keeps us moving forward toward Christ's likeness. And though we aren't what we ought to be, we're not what we once were. And we should find so much encouragement in that to carry on and press on. Just think sanctification in terms of spiritual growth and becoming like Christ, which is where we're ultimately headed. We're going to be glorified in the future when we're with Christ and made perfect. Between now and then, it's a process, and it doesn't happen all at once. And we ought not to get discouraged along the way, but ought to forget what lies behind and press on to lay hold of that which lies ahead, that we might continually strive toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. And so I don't know what you needed this morning, whether it was warning, whether it was encouragement, but my prayer is that you received it, that you have heard from God, from his word, and that you got the medicine that your heart needed today in order to renew your commitment to run the race, or join the race for the very first time if you haven't believed on Christ. May this be the day, for the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let's go before our God in prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful for your grace and your mercy toward us. Lord, it's possible that there are some among us who can look at the lifestyles listed in the passage before us and can see that they were engaged in that lifestyle, that they were totally given to the pursuit of the sin that goes with that lifestyle. And we're just so thankful, Father God, that you are in the business of saving sinners, that you did not come to save the righteous. In fact, there are none. But that you came to save the sinners, you came to heal the sick. And so, Father, we thank you for washing us. We thank you, Father God, for sanctifying us. We thank you, Father God, for justifying us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live, those of us who are in Christ, that you would help us to live consistent with this. That, Lord, the reality of having been washed would impact the very affections of our heart, that we would be able to see, yes, we've been washed, and now we must walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. That we could see, yes, we've been sanctified and set apart from sin. The power of sin has been broken in us. We're no longer under its dominion. We're free from sin now, slaves of righteousness. That we would then go forth boldly in that direction. And that we would just rejoice in justification, the very declaration that we are righteous. That the very fact that we have been declared righteous and have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ would be fuel to then walk in that direction toward that very righteousness, that we would bring honor and glory to your name, and that we would honor the very work of Christ upon the cross. Father, we thank you. Lord, help us to sing. Help us to lift up our voices and celebrate this great salvation. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.